Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and we will begin at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seat in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They have received the greater condemnation." May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
Last year, Ipsos polled some Canadians on religion, spirituality, and faith. And some of the statements they polled them on, two of them are on the screen, and they were asked to agree or disagree with the statements. So the first one you see on the screen was, "Religion does more harm in the world than good." And of those that were polled, the response came back that 51% agreed that religion does more harm in the world than it does good. And the second one, a whopping 76% of those polled disagreed that religion makes a person a better spiritual or a better citizen. Now, the data that I looked at did not explain or give us understanding why many think that if you're religious, you're going to be more likely to be a worse citizen. It didn't explain why they thought that religion brings more harm in the world than good. But the truth is, members of many different faiths and many different spiritualities and religions have, in the name of their God, in the name of their faith, done great evil. Even Christians have done great evil in the name of God and have used faith, religion, as a covering up of evil or as a means to do evil. And the use of God's name, the use of faith, even the Christian faith, to do evil is something that Jesus soundly condemns in Mark 12, verse 40. But before we get there, we have to look at how Jesus turned the tables on his adversaries. The chief priests, scribes, and elders, as we have seen, could not, at the moment they were delayed from arresting Jesus because of the popularity he had with the crowds. So they were afraid that if they arrested Jesus without solid cause, the crowds would riot. So they went to plan B, the interim plan, of sending a number of different religious groups, religious leaders and scholars to Jesus, asking him questions with the intent to trap him, discredit him, cause trouble for him, and perhaps even in his answers he would give them a reason for him to be arrested. And so we have looked at all three questions in the last few weeks, the questions about taxes, the questions about the resurrection, and the marriage and the greatest commandment, which we looked at last week. Now, when you compare the accounts in both Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, you'll see that these three questions were all asked on the same day, one after another, just coming after him. But what we have seen, Jesus has utterly vanquished, he has utterly bested his opponents as they have tried to trap him. And he did so so soundly that Mark chapter 12, verse 34b says, "And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." And while they're together, the Pharisees, the scribes that are together, having just asked and talked to him about the greatest commandment, Jesus turns the tables. He goes on the offensive. He asks them a question. Actually, he asks them two questions. Mark doesn't record it, but if you were to look at Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, Jesus says this, as soon as I find it. Sorry, it's not 34, it's 41. Matthew 22, 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying," and it's verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Now, what is important to notice about this is that as Jesus turns the tables, he's not going on the offensive to get revenge. He's not turning the tables to make them look stupid. He's not asking these questions to put them down. I mean, they did that all by themselves. When they came to him and asked the three questions, they made themselves look stupid. He's not doing that for this reason. He's not doing this to win the debate. He's already won the debate. He's already answered their three questions very soundly, so that they could not give him an answer or charge him with anything wrong. Jesus is asking them this question because he wants both the leaders and, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, he wants the crowds also, he wants the people around him to wrestle with the Old Testament scripture about the identity of the Messiah. He wants them to think deeper. He wants them to look at the verses that speak about the Messiah and its identity and wrestle with it. Who is the Messiah? Who is or what is the Christ? And then, of course, he would want them to then think about himself and his own identity. We have to remember the immediate context of this passage. The last 3 to 4 days that start back at chapter 10, verse 46 of the Gospel of Mark, or Matthew 20, 29 and following. Remember how it started with this talk about the son of David. It came up when Jesus was in Jericho, when he was leaving Jericho to go up to Jerusalem, and who was on the road yelling at Jesus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." That was blind Bartimaeus. And then as Jesus came to Jerusalem, and as he went into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday, what did the crowds who come out of Jerusalem yell and shout? How did they greet him? How did they honor him? With messianic phrases, phrases about the Son of David. So they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." And the thing that was strange, unusual, was Jesus' response to that. Usually in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that whenever people wanted to talk about his identity as the Son of God or the Messiah, the Christ, he told them to be quiet and shush. But in the last 3-4 days, he welcomes it. He uncharacteristically welcomed those titles, welcomed the title of the Son of David, and he even defended the children in the temple when they were shouting this, and the religious leader said, "Hey, you know, tell them to shut up." And Jesus says, "No, let them say it, let them shout it, because if they don't, the stones will cry out." So he accepts these things uncharacteristically, openly accepts them. Now, as I've explained earlier in our series in this gospel, the majority of the Jewish population, in their mindset, when they thought about the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one that God would send, in their mind, what did they have in terms of an understanding of what the Christ would be or the Messiah would be? And as I explained, basically they're thinking like a military general, someone like a judge out of the book of Judges who will rise up and raise an army and deliver them from their enemies who are oppressing them. That was the dominant thinking. Just like King David, their second king, the second king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. What did he do? As a military king, he established the boundaries of the nation of Israel as that nation was developing. And he enlarged the boundaries and brought peace to the land, defeated all their external enemies and the enemies that had been in the land for a while. So what they're thinking in the general populace, when they think about the Christ, they think, who is he? Well, he's a descendant of David, our King David, who's going to be, like David, a military leader and reestablish our boundaries. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to raise up an army. We're going to get rid of those who oppress us. And we're going to free our land and once again establish an independent national country called Israel. That's what our Messiah is going to be. And that's the predominant understanding amongst most of the people. So in kindness to his enemies in this text, Jesus is engaging them and the crowds, and he's saying, really? You need to think deeper about who the Christ is. Who is the Christ? I want you to think a little bit more seriously. I want you to look at the text in the Old Testament a little bit more. Whose son is he? And so the scribe's response to Jesus, as I said, was he's a son or a descendant of David. That response, it's correct, but it's also wrong. It's correct, yes, the Messiah would be a genetic offspring, a descendant of David, King David. But that answer is incomplete, therefore it's also wrong. And so Jesus is challenging them. Is that all the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah? He's a descendant of David? Is that it? Isn't there more? So he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, as we see in Mark 12, 36. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So Jesus is presenting these verses from Psalm 110 as text to say, take a look, folks. There's more to learn about the Messiah and who he is and what his identity is than you think there is. Now, there's four things we need to understand from this quotation that Jesus presents. The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus understood when David wrote it, the psalm, as David wrote it, was being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this psalm isn't just merely human poetry that David is writing. And David didn't wake up that day and felt really good, and it was a nice day, and he was out in his garden somewhere, in his palace in the garden, and said, you know, I feel so good, I'm going to make this creative psalm and put it to music. Well, he may have felt good and maybe wanted to write a psalm, and God used that. But the thing is the Holy Spirit worked in David and gave him a message so that he come out with this psalm. So this psalm that Jesus is quoting is not just human poetry and fluffy words, it's the revelation of God. It teaches us something. There's something about the Messiah here that God wants to communicate to all of us. The second thing we need to note is that phrase, "the Lord said to my Lord." Not really good translation. They should have just transliterated the Hebrew words and we'd be better off. As I put on the screen, It's Yahweh said to my Adonai. So the first word, Lord, is translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. The second Lord is translating the Hebrew word Adonai. Yahweh, as most of you know, is the covenant name of God. When Israel was being rescued out of Egypt and Moses and all that stuff, God revealed his name to them, I am Yahweh. So, in that verse, you've got Yahweh, you've got God saying something to an Adonai, a powerful one, a strong one. That's what Adonai is, an almighty one. And when you read all of Psalm 110, you will see that Yahweh is promising this Lord, this Adonai, a kingship, a kingdom, and an eternal priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh is promising this Adonai some tremendous privileges and honor and status and power. And it's interesting, we have to note that Jesus points out in verse 37 that even King David recognizes that the one whom Yahweh is speaking to is not David. David recognizes the Adonai isn't him, and that Adonai is somebody greater than even he. And this brings us to the third point, is the Lord or the Adonai that is being given these privileges by Yahweh is the Messiah, the deliverer, the anointed one that God is going to send. That's what is understood by the Jews and Jesus and David, that this is not David, but it's to the Messiah. And it's important to note that as Jesus has all the scribes there, these are the best theologians of the Jewish day in the first century, the most educated, the smartest guys. They do not dispute with Jesus, neither that King David wrote Psalm 110. They agree with him on that. And they do not dispute that the Adonai is a reference to the Christ or the Messiah. They accept that. So they remain silent, perhaps because they simply can't explain how the Messiah can be both a descendant of David and yet greater than their king, their ancient King David. Or perhaps maybe they do know, but they don't want to say. And then the fourth thing that we need to note about this quotation Jesus gives is the implied answer, which Jesus leaves unspoken. He expects the crowds and the people to kind of figure it out for themselves, that the Christ isn't just a biological descendant of King David, so he's not just a son of David, but he's also a son of God. So he's both human and divine, this Messiah. He is both of God and of humanity, human and divine. And it's curious that at Jesus' trial, the high priest, if you were to turn over to Mark 14:61, the high priest asked Jesus this, and this is why I said maybe they just didn't want to give an answer to Jesus. The high priest asked Jesus this, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And they're using the word blessed in substitution for the word God, because as an Orthodox Jew, they don't want to say the word Yahweh in case they take it in vain and break one of the commandments. So they always substitute the word of God for something else, the Holy One or the Blessed One. But it's curious that at his trial, the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus, of course, says, "Yes, you've said it, I am. And you're going to see me come at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God." James Edwards, in his commentary, puts it like this. In Jesus' preceding argument with the Sadducees, he asserted that the resurrection is not simply an extension of earthly existence. Here, In the question about David's son, Jesus argues the Messiah is not simply an extension of his Davidic precursor. The Messiah indeed will be a recognized descendant of David, but he will surpass David's lineage. The Messiah is not simply David's son, he is God's son. End of quotation. So, again, what is Jesus doing with these two questions? What he is doing is he is graciously challenging the religious leadership and the people in the crowds to think more deeply. Hey, who is the Christ? Is he just what you think he is, a human deliverer who's going to be a military general to raise you up again and give you an independent nation state once again, like David did? Or is he something more? He's more. He's not just a continuation of David's line, but he is the Son of God. And that question of Jesus to the scribes, as was recorded by Matthew, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question that confronts you and me today. We too have to answer that question. It's not just for the Jews of Jesus' day. The question is for us. Because shortly after Jesus' resurrection, shortly after Jesus went back to heaven, ascended to the right hand of the Father, you have the Apostle Peter quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, those very same verses that Jesus quoted to the Pharisees and to the scribes, to the crowd in Jerusalem. And if you were to take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 39. And after Peter has just quoted Psalm 110, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is referring to Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So in other words, Peter saying, in Jesus, God has fulfilled Psalm 110. This is the one who is going to get the kingdom. This is the one who's going to be the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So you see, as Peter applied the teaching of the Messiah being Jesus and being the Son of God from Psalm 110 after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, he applied it to everybody. Everybody has to respond to this fact that Jesus is now the Christ. He is the King. He is the ascended one, the eternal priest. And we have to respond, who is the Messiah? Because this is who God has made and identified as the Christ. So what say you in response? And this is a question for all, not just the Jews and their children, but for all who are far off. How shall we respond? Will we join in repentance? Will we join in belief? Will we join in public confession? Now, back to Mark 12. While there had been individual scribes or Pharisees that appreciated Jesus, actually became a follower of Jesus, such as Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, on the whole, the scribes and the Pharisees as a group centered in Jerusalem at the temple in the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus. They thought he was a sham, a demon-possessed person, a bastard child, and all different other things. They wanted nothing more than to kill him. That's what they thought of Jesus. So Jesus, as a whole, warns against their practices in verses 38 to 40. Now, in Mark just points out a few of their practices. If you want more of what Jesus said, you have to look at Matthew 23, a whole chapter. Mark just condenses a few points. So we'll stick with Mark. As we have seen from the parable of the wicked sharecroppers in Mark 12, Jesus condemned the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who ruled in the Sanhedrin. He said, you have produced no fruit in keeping with repentance. You have no righteousness, fruit of righteousness. You are condemned. You're going to lose your position of power, and you, that position of leading God's people, are going to be given to those whom you have rejected, first and foremost to Jesus, the capstone that they rejected, and to Jesus' disciples. So because they're collectively corrupt, and they're collectively condemned as a body by Jesus, he warns against these practices that I've listed out on the screen. First one you see is walking around in long robes. Nothing wrong with walking around in long robes. If you want to walk around in a long bathrobe, not a problem. The robes that Jesus is speaking about here is their prayer shawls or their prayer robes. And again, nothing wrong with having a big long prayer robe. The problem that Jesus is pointing out is they use these to identify themselves and gain attention for themselves so that people will look at them and go, whoa, what spiritual men? What spiritual people? So it's not the cloth that's the problem. It's the use of the cloth to draw attention to themselves and separate themselves from everybody else. Same liking and wanting greetings in the marketplaces because they had a distinct form of dress. They stood out in the crowd. And one commentator was even saying that as the scribes walked along in the marketplace, if you were not doing any work, you were supposed to stand in their presence. They loved the greetings. They loved being recognized in public and pointed out. And Jesus says, this is not a good practice to be drawing attention to yourself and setting yourself apart from everybody else. And this practice where they expected to be greeted and greeted with deference fed their ego and their pride. Jesus, not a good practice. And then getting the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at feasts. So in the structure of a synagogue, they would have stone seats along the outer walls. And then at the front, they would have your chest or whatever they stored the scrolls in, the law of God and the Old Testament scrolls. And then in front of the chest, they would have some other seats. And these seats were the best seats. These were reserved for people of high rank, great education and honor and status. The interesting thing about these seats is that they weren't facing this way to the front where the scrolls and things were. They're facing this way. So they were the best seat to address everybody because most of the people would be sitting on the floor in the center. And so they were the best position. This was the best spot to gain the attention of everybody. And so that's why the scribes loved that spot and fought for them and tried to get them. Because it was a place where they could honor themselves and be at the center of attention. And devouring widows' houses. This is refers to the difference again between Sadducees and the chief priests and most of your Pharisees. The Sadducees and the priestly families, they were very wealthy, very rich. Most of your scribes were not. They didn't have inherent wealth. They often had to have a day job, or they had to have benefactors, people who supported them while they did all their study and their theology and their teaching. So what could happen was that as people supported them and they taught the laws and the words of God, people would, in appreciation, because they recognized the time that would be put into that, would give them donations or hospitality, letting them stay at their home, and all those types of stuff. The problem that you can see that arises is embezzlement and sponging off of people. And they could use their teaching, they could use their position of being a religious leader to gain financially in ways that were wrong or immoral. So they could hint to others, well, you know, you should really give a little bit more to this, or here's a project that I'm doing, can you give more for this? And there are literal cases where there was a scribe or a Pharisee that convinced someone in the name of God to give a significant number of a sum to something to the temple, and then later that sum was embezzled by that scribe or that Pharisee. And then there's those who, you know, could end up sponging off people who could not afford it, taking their gifts when they knew the people could not really afford it. And then lastly, the practice that he condemns is their false show of devotion to God as they said long prayers. Again, long prayers aren't a problem. Neither are short prayers. You don't evaluate the worth of someone's prayer by how long or how short it is. That's completely irrelevant. It's all about the sincerity and the truth of the heart before the person who's praying. That's the key. And that's what's wrong with these guys and their long prayers. They weren't standing there to pray long, to actually talk with God and enjoy it. They were just doing it so that people would look and walk by and say, what? They were praying there 15 minutes ago and they're still at it. Or an hour ago. Wow, these guys are really devoted. And they're just wanting the human accolades. So Jesus says, don't practice like that. Now these practices have been summarized into two categorical faults related to the greatest commandments. That which Jesus had just basically discussed with them a little bit earlier. And here are the two faults as they are summed up relating to the greatest commandments, these practices. Fault number one, they loved and exalted themselves rather than loved God. So the scribes were using their position as a teacher of God's law. They used the action of gathering to worship in the synagogue. They used their action of prayer for not to as expressions to show their love to God, but as means to gain the appreciation, the praise, and the accolades of people. So despite their religious activity, their religious appearance, and their religious status, they were breaking the most important commandment that we looked at last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your mind. They were not, as Jesus said earlier to them that day in Mark 12:17, giving to God's what is God's. Remember that? They said, should they pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. And now Jesus has exposed their practices as you're not giving to God what is God's. His honor, his glory. You're robbing it for yourself, you filthy idolaters. They were horrible idolaters, robbing God of the fruit of his worship, as they did religious, spiritual things. No wonder he pronounces, as Matthew says, woe, woe to you. A great term of tragedy and sorrow, the term of woe. And then fault number two for these scribes and their practices, as summed up, is they loved themselves and caused harm to their neighbor. So Jesus said, what, the second greatest command? Love your neighbor as yourself. But if they're embezzling funds, sponging off others, therefore impoverishing them in the name of God and in the name of teaching them God's word for their own financial gain, that's a clear failure to love others. And again, when you look at Matthew 20c, you will see many, many other ways they used religious practices to harm other people. So no wonder Jesus says, "There they will receive the greater condemnation." Now, last week, we looked at the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your mind. And one of the critiques and the applications of loving God I stated last week was to consciously remind ourselves that true love is more than emotion, but it is a commitment of action to please God. So I was explaining that in our context of our Western society, which very poorly defines love and emphasizes love as a tepid, weak, emotional, romantic action or romantic emotion that comes and goes and flows and stops, I was saying that was not love for God. Loving God is not devoid of emotion, but that is not what defines. Emotion does not define love for God. And as I explained to you, Jesus in the New Testament primarily defines love for God as obeying God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you'll have the warm fuzzies. He says, if you love me, you're going to obey my commands. But as I say, emotion is not absent, but it does not define love for God. Actions of obeying God's commands is required if we're going to be loving God. Now here's the new point that I want to bring out as from Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and their practices. Action, even if obeying the commandments of God, is not by itself always conclusive evidence that we love God. Let me say it again. Even if we're obeying the commands of God, doing that action, by itself, that action, it's evidence, but it's not conclusive evidence that we are loving God. You see, I said that true love for God, while it is more than an emotion, is a commitment of action to please God. Last week, I focused on those words, love is a commitment to action. Now the focus is on the words, to please God. It's a commitment of action to please God, and that's where the emphasis falls now. The action of obeying God's laws, is it to please God? And that's the motive. What is the motive behind our action? So the action itself is not sufficient to be a conclusive proof that we love God. We have to look deeper at our motive. Why am I obeying this command of God? Am I doing it to please Him and because I want to honor Him? Or am I doing it because it's tradition? I'm doing it because it will make me look good in front of everybody else. Yes, loving God is actions of obedience, but those actions must have the motive and purpose to bring pleasure to God and not to ourselves. And this is where the practices of the scribes failed. This is where they failed. The scribes and the Pharisees, outwardly, in terms of religious action and obedience, they were better than all of us. With all their Sabbath keeping and their performing the sacrifices and their prayers and their tithes, they'd put us to shame in their actions. They were really devoted, lots of actions. But their motive was wrong, which spoiled all their actions and ruined them. Because they didn't spend significant time in prayer because they just wanted to enjoy God in His presence and converse with Him. They didn't spend hours in prayer because out of love for others, they wanted to intercede for others, other people. They spent hours in prayer because they wanted to receive the praise of people. They wanted to receive the accolades and the congratulations of men and women. They spent time in the marketplaces glad-handing, not because they really cared about people, but because they wanted to be recognized. That's why they went out in the marketplaces and greeted everybody and loved to be greeted by everybody. They didn't care about the people. It's about their status. It's about being recognized, being seen as important. David Garland writes in his commentary, referring to the scribes, "They do not recognize how despicable their insincerity is and fool themselves into believing that human admiration for their piety accords with God's. End of quote. So in other words, he's just saying that these Pharisees and these scribes thought that the way people thought about them was the way God thought about them. And they were terribly wrong. Jesus put it more bluntly, they will receive the greater condemnation. In the name of religion, in the name of faith, even the Christian faith, there has been horrible things done. Genocide has been done. War has been started. Theft, murder, all has been done in the name of God and religion. While those are terrible and tragic things, just set that aside and look. Let us look soberly to ourselves. Let us look soberly to ourselves in our own serving, in our own actions of obedience. Let us look at our motive. Why are we here this morning? In our own worship. Have we given to God what is God's, as Jesus said? Give to God what is God. Have we given him the glory? Have we given him the honor this morning? Is that what you're here for? That's really the only reason we're here this morning, is to collectively give to God what is his. If we come here for any other reason, then perhaps we are idolaters. Same thing for all our ministry, all our serving. Whatever religious, spiritual practices that you do, whatever commands you and I obey and do during the week, what is our motive? If it's for ourself, if it's for our glory, we stand condemned as idolaters. We are not loving God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. And if this is true of us, let us cry out in repentance for mercy and grace. So I close with a modification of the psalmist prayer that fits us. Search us, O God, and know our thoughts and our hearts. Try us. And see if there be any grievous ways in us, and lead us to repentance and the way everlasting in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. May the everlasting kindness of God the Father, the mercy of Jesus Christ, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.